Grace. Grace.
Grace.
Grace.
Today we're going back to Philippians, and go ahead and start turning there in the second chapter. We've been looking into the fact that Christ being formed within us is the goal and purpose of salvation, which you guys know, you've had that drilled into you for a long time now. But Christ being formed in us, not only being the goal and purpose of salvation, it's that way. The reason why it's the goal and the purpose of salvation is because God and mankind, it enables God and mankind to enter into perfect union with one another, which the scripture calls eternal life. That is what Jesus was always referring to. Every time he was preaching and teaching, he brought up the words eternal life. He was talking about eternal and perfect and unbroken koinonia and union and intimacy between God and man. Not just us with God, but God with man as well. That exchange, it's the communication goes both ways. And so, you know, getting that trained into our hearts. In fact, the Lord may lead me to go through some of the teachings of Christ, because I think that it defibrillates your mind and clears away the cobwebs and causes us to see the things that Jesus has taught, the things that we might be so over familiar with that we think we understand it, that we go back and we revisit it and look at how many times he talked about life and eternal life in his teachings, and keeping and bearing in our mind that when he brings that up, he was talking about union with God. It radically gives a depth to what he's saying that otherwise we miss. It just is kind of like a nicety. It's kind of the soft interpretation that our mind probably in the past always kind of just filed it under a nice thing to say, but without any real roots in how we live our life or what his purpose was in coming. But if we read his words and realize how often he brought that up, and realizing that was paramount on his mind, was union with God, intimacy with him, an exchange, and a forever existence of communicating with the Father and him communicating with us in perfect union, unbroken fellowship, with nothing, absolutely nothing, hindering the perfection of that communication and that intimacy, because sin has been dealt with once for all. And that's part of salvation, is the working that out through us, because we become born again, but the working of it out so that our mind, our will, and our emotions progressively become more and more like him, less and less like the world. Every step we take towards that, Christ is being formed in us. And as that happens, we broaden and deepen our experience of God, our ability to be even to appreciate him, understand him. You know, the scripture says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that the things of God are impossible for the world to understand, to appreciate, or recognize. It's beyond them. They can't do it. And the reason why is because it's spiritually discerned. And your ability to spiritually discern intimacy with God and growing deeper in that relationship is broadened and deepened the more Christ is formed in you. It continues this cycle. In fact, I had you guys turn to Philippians. That's where we're going to start today. In chapter 2. But I want you to consider the process that's brought up there in the book of James, in the first chapter, where it talks about the fact that, you know, when we're tempted by the devil, the whole purpose, of course, is to draw us away. But he says, you know, but blessed are those who endure temptation, because after they have been proved, they will receive the crown of, there's that word again, life, which the Lord has promised to those who genuinely love him. He didn't promise to those who, like at the time when Jesus was walking on the seashore after his resurrection, having cooked breakfast for his disciples, and he encounters and pins down Peter, and he says, "Peter, do you love me? Do you agape me?" And Peter kept on replying, "Well, you know, Lord, I phileo you." It wasn't for that Peter. It was the Peter that developed out of that conversation, where it was the Peter who was able to honestly, as you and I know, as we look at the ministry of Peter through the book of Acts and in the letters that he wrote, we realize that he went from being the guy who just says, "You know what, Lord, you know, I love you like a friend." He became the man who he wanted to be the whole time. The guy that at the communion table said, "Though everybody else forsake you, I would die with you." And then, you know, he forsook him, even at his trial. And denied him with cussing that "I never knew the man." And, that is phileo love. It fails. It only goes so far, but then it's crippled under its own, under the weight of loving self more than the object of our love. And, but agape goes the extra mile. It's willing to give up everything. In fact, the word agape just essentially means, the question Jesus was asking him was, "Do you love me with a self-sacrificial love called out of my preciousness to you, a love that compels you to spend yourself on me?" That's what agape means. And so you can see the weak reply Peter gave is, "Well, you know, I love you like a friend." I mean, how milquetoast can you get? That was his reply. And his own heart, you know Peter well enough to know that his heart was, he was being honest with the Lord, but he longed to have so much more he could have said. He wanted to be able to say with affirmation, "Yes, I agape you," but he couldn't say it. But later on in his life, he was able to say it with absolution. I mean, without any reservation whatsoever. And of course, he died a martyr's death because of his love for Christ and his unwillingness to do anything to compromise that relationship. Well, that development from phileo to agape is Christ being formed in him. And like that verse in the James that I was quoting to you earlier, it's in the first chapter of James, where it says, "Blessed are those who endure temptation, because after they have been proven," Peter reached a place in his life where he had been proven. It says, "They will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those that agape him." And so that crown of life is what is given to us. And and it's not talking about at the end of life. It says, in every single temptation, blessed is the one who endures. It didn't say, blessed is the one who endures to the end. That would be true too. He's just saying, in every single skirmish you have with the enemy, blessed is the one who doesn't fall. Blessed is the one who endures. Blessed is the one who lives out, "I love you, God," to the point where they don't give in and they don't cave into temptation, but they press on and press deeper into union with Christ and allow him to live his righteousness through them. Blessed are they, because they've been proven that your union is real, that your trust is genuine. And what I'm going to do now is I'm going to crown you with a greater understanding of who I am. Because you've been faithful over how much you already know me, and it's illustrated that you were faithful because you were just tested, and instead of falling away from me in an area, you pressed in deeper. Because you have done that, I now can honor you with knowing me even better. Because that's what happens, right? I mean, if you're faithful over what you have, more can be given. And so as we know Christ, to the degree that we know, and we're going to see that later on in the book of Philippians here as we're reading, that God doesn't expect you to walk in the light of what you don't know. He doesn't expect you to walk in Christ to the degree that you don't know him. He's expecting you to walk in Christ to the degree that you do know him. And if you are faithful, after you have been proven, then he will honor you with knowing him even more. And once you come to know him more, guess what? There's going to be more tests, more trials, more temptations. The devil's like, "Do you really, really know Christ like that? Oh, you might know him, but you don't trust him." And he bears down on you and he tries to pull you away. And when you endure and when you agape God instead of phileoing him, when you do that, God honors you with getting to know him even more. And so it's a progressive. You move from glory to glory, from line upon line, precept upon precept, here little, there low. We grow into the image of Christ as he's being revealed to us. But so many Christians, their life becomes stymied and stuck in one place because they have one or two little pet sins that they never allow themselves to have Christ formed them in that area. And so their progress can go no further. They only phileo him. They are answering just like Peter, you know, Lord, I love you like a friend, when that's not what he's asking you. He's asking you, do you love me with a self-sacrificial love called out of your heart from my preciousness to you, a love that compels you to spend yourself on me? When you spend yourself on another, it costs you something. That's what suffering is. When you have to say no to the things that it would be so much easier just to fall into that and not have to worry about it. And you know, and the horrible, horrible adage that Christians have developed and said, well, it's easier to get forgiveness than permission. What a terrible thing for a child of God to say. The thing that we're treating so cavalierly cost Jesus his blood and his life. And so, you know, we don't talk that way and we don't think that way. It doesn't matter whether it's easier for us. The issue is, do I love him enough? Am I going to be a Peter before the cross, or am I going to be a Peter after the cross? Because that's the defining issue. Am I going to allow myself to raise with Christ, have Christ formed in me, and that allows me, frees me to agape him in response? So eternal life is something which begins at salvation and continues on until perfect union is realized and is finally possible due to a complete inward and outward conformity to his will and his ways. Since we fell so completely, salvation requires a complete and a progressive transformation. So to illustrate these truths, we've been looking, as I said, to the first couple chapters of Philippians. Then we added to that a few chapters in the book of 1 John. Now we're returning back to Philippians in chapter 2, picking up in verse 17 where we left off. And this is kind of like a transition in the letter where Paul is covering some what you and I might consider as logistics. But even in the middle of this, there's stuff we can get. So in verse 17, he says, but even if I am poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. Now, I want you to hear the words that he just said, because this is going to another level. You know, in Christ, when you first get born again, you're just dealing with you because you're a baby. Now, you can't do anything. You can't do diddly. You've got to have help with everything. All you know is that you love daddy and he loves you. And that's about as far as this goes because there's no depth. There's just, some starstruck, you know, starry-eyed, love for God, which is great. You need a lot of that at the beginning. Not that it isn't good in the end as well, but, you really, really need it on the takeoff. But as you grow, and Christ begins to be formed in you, you run into what the typical Christian does run into, like I said, that roadblock where you only get so far. And then these sins that always seem to haunted you even before you got born again, many of them, they still dog your tail. I mean, everywhere you go, they're always badgering you and you just don't ever seem to get over the hump of that. But if you do, when you do, which is really the way it should be in Scripture, there is no if, there's only when you do. When you overcome that, when Christ becomes formed in you in those initial really hard areas that are your areas of weakness and your repetitive sins, once you've gotten past that, then the Lord begins to call you out into another area of service where you are being poured out as a drink offering, as a sacrifice on other people's faith to just... where the Lord literally is taking you as though you were an oblation, a drink offering, and pouring you out to the service of other people's faith, to develop them and to cause them to grow into Christ. And this is what Paul is talking about, you know, that he has spent himself. I mean, this guy is a guy that literally, when if you need a picture of someone spending themselves, Paul, at least in Scripture, is at least as good of an example as Jesus is, except for on the cross. I mean, but even to the point of the cross, because Paul was martyred. But we have more details of the life of Paul than we do of Jesus. We have a lot of Jesus' teachings, but not a lot about, well, he traveled from here and went to here and then went to here. We see some of that, but not nearly as detailed as we have with Paul. And when you look at Paul, you know also how many times he ran into conflict and how many times he ran into opposition. It looks like we have a lot when you're looking in the Gospels regarding Jesus, but many of those, of course, are repeated. When I go to Mark, I'm reading the same thing I just read in Matthew. When I read in Luke, I'm reading pretty much the same thing I just read in Matthew and Mark. So those aren't a bunch of accounts, they're a retelling of the same accounts. Whereas with Paul, there's just hundreds, you know, just it's just constant. And I mean, so once he came to Christ and he buried himself deep into him and grew in him and placed himself underneath the teachers and the pastors that were over him. And he was a man that served as a deacon in the church for many, many years. And then as they were fasting and praying, God singled out Paul and Barnabas and sent them out into the world to be just what we just read in verse 17. To be someone that spends themselves on someone else. And in that way, they were agape-ing God. Because that was what God was asking Peter. If you remember, the discussion, I'm not having us turn there because I know you guys know the passage well enough that if I say it, it clicks with you. Then that conversation with Jesus and Peter, he was trying to get to the end of his discussion with Peter. And that is, feed my lambs, minister to my people. Care for my little ones. But that process required Peter to go from phileo to agape. Phileo is not going to be able to cut it in ministry. Phileo will get you only a little bit and then it's going to utterly fail you. But agape will compel you to spend yourself on me. And so what Paul's doing, now it says here he's spending himself on them, on the Philippians. But you know, if anybody understood this, it was Paul, because remember, he was the one who had letters from Rome to go out and persecute the church. And the first words Jesus, the Messiah, ever spoke to Paul was, why are you persecuting me? By hurting my people, you're hurting me. So when Paul here in verse 17 says, I'm pouring myself out as a drink offering, a sacrifice on the service of your faith, he realized that he was spending himself on Christ. Because to spend himself on his church is to spend himself on Christ, which is kind of the things we learned in 1 John. To say that you love God and hate your brother, you've never met God. Remember, we read that in 1 John, because to love one is to love the other. You can't have unbroken koinonia with God and have broken koinonia with your brother. That's not possible. If you have broken koinonia with one, you've got broken koinonia with the other too. So there has to be union. There has to be a fullness there. So Paul was on that next phase in his spiritual growth, where this was no longer just about forming Christ in him, but now God was using him in the agape love that God had poured out into Paul's heart that he had responded to allow Paul to pour himself on other people to form Christ in them. So as you grow, you broaden your sphere of influence. And that doesn't mean with necessarily, like Jesus, his sphere of influence, he went all the way through the region, but in the end, he had 12 people, right? I mean, but at the same time, he was called to spend himself. And of course, ultimately, he spent himself on the entire world. Jesus did. But Paul on many people throughout the early church. This is the next phase of your spiritual growth. It's where you're no longer just focused on your own spiritual development and well-being, but God has called you out, not necessarily as a minister in a full-time ministry, but just in your everyday, ordinary life where you are spending yourself, pouring yourself out on the service of other people's faith. And Paul says, you know what? When I do that, I'm glad and I rejoice with you all. I'm happy to do it. I mean, like I've said many, many times with Paul, he literally, if you could use an example of a pitcher filled with water, and that water represented all the anointing and all the grace that God had deposited inside of you, that could be poured out on somebody else. Paul literally just dumped the picture upside down and never put it right back up again. And it just trusted that God's going to keep on just filling that picture. It's just never going to run out. A lot like the oil, if you remember in the Old Testament, with the prophet was taken in by that widowed woman, and the Lord blessed her on her jar of oil, so it never ran out of oil. It wasn't even a particularly big jar of oil, but he was there for a long time, and the oil never ran out. And the same way, Paul just lived on the pitcher upside down, pouring out, and he just trusted that, you know what, if I give everything I have, God's going to fill it up with more. And that's how he spent himself. And that right there, that you don't get any closer to koinonia with God than that. Koinonia with God in a personal relationship with him is great. But you don't really get to understand the heart of God until you're spending yourself on other people. Because that's the heart of God. And that's what Paul is doing here. Let's go on. I'll read verse 17 again. We'll go on to verse 18. But even if I'm poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with all of you. In the same way, you also should rejoice and share your joy with me. Now, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you so that I also may be encouraged when I hear news about you. For I have no one else like-minded who would genuinely care about your interests. Everyone seeks their own interest and not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven character because he served with me in the gospel ministry like a son with a father. Therefore, I hope to send him as soon as I see how things go with me, and I'm convinced in the Lord that I myself will also be able to join him and come quickly. Now, let's stop there. Notice that Paul he's carrying these people in his heart. And not just, of course, the Philippians, he's carrying all the churches around, those that he had been given, you know, that were within his sphere of influence. He carried them around in his heart. And he was concerned for them, and he was unable to go see them himself, and he knew these people need to be strengthened. They need to be encouraged, and I need to go there, but I can't. And so the only person I can do is I can send someone as a representative. So I'm going to send Timothy. But you can see that in him, his doing that, and the mental processes that were going through in his mind, it was all about trying to encourage them and to strengthen them in the faith, and also so that he could hear back from Timothy to see how these people were doing. Because, I mean, if they send a letter back, they're just going to say, you know, whatever they see. But Timothy was there before. And now Timothy's going to be coming back later. It's kind of like when you, any of you who know what it's like to have a relative that has, you know, a baby or a young child, and it's like a year or maybe 2 years between times that you see them, it's like seeing a brand new person. I mean, they have changed so much, and that you're just like, you just can't believe how much they've grown. Well, this is what's happening inside of Paul and Timothy. It's been a while since they've been there. And, you know, you might be corresponding, like going back to my illustration with that young person. You might write letters to this niece or nephew or whatever, but you really don't know how much they've changed until you see them, because they don't communicate how much they've changed probably so much in their letters. To them, they're just them. They don't notice the changes as much as you would, because they see themselves every day. You don't see them but once every other year. And so when you've had correspondence, but that really doesn't have the same punch as driving in the driveway, getting out the car and seeing them, and you're like, oh my gosh, what? Wow, look at you. I mean, look how you've changed. And this is the response that Paul and Timothy were longing to get, because they had correspondence with these people, but Timothy showing up and rubbing shoulders with them was able to write back to Paul and say, Paul, you just have no idea. The things that you and I instilled in him by the Spirit the last time that we were here, they've not only lived those things out, but they've grown so much. They're so much more like Christ than they were the last time we were there. You just wouldn't believe the growth that they've experienced, Paul. I can't wait for you to come and see. See, this is what Paul's wanting to hear. because he loves these people and he's invested in them and he wants to see Christ formed in them. This is the, I mean, literally, I'm not overplaying it. That is what's in this man's heart. So in verse 23 again, he says, "Therefore, I hope to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. And I'm convinced in the Lord that I myself will also come quickly. But I considered it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother, co-worker, and fellow soldier, as well as your messenger and minister to my need." Now, just so you know, Epaphroditus was someone who belonged to the church in Philippi. He was sent from Philippi to go and minister to Paul. So you can see the bi-directional nature of this relationship. Paul is spending himself on these people, but they're spending themselves on Paul. And, you know, the Philippian church was not a church of tremendous financial means, but they had come to the point where they had some extra. And so they send their brother, because in the early church, they didn't have, a developed mail system. They certainly didn't have email or telephones or anything like that. They had messengers. And Epaphroditus was the messenger of the church of, Philippi. And you need to understand, this was a very, very trusted position because the early church was under persecution. So the person who carried information about the church to another church or to an apostle was carrying sensitive information, and they had to be trusted to act as an ambassador for the church and not serve their own self-interests. This person was, they almost had to meet the qualifications of a deacon, probably at least, because they had to have a proved character. They had to have a track record with the church. This person was a developed, not baby Christian to be a messenger person for the church. But they also were entrusted with money. If you remember, Paul and Barnabas in their missionary journeys had gone throughout a circuit of the churches to gather money for the saints in Jerusalem who were in persecution and were having a hard financial time at the time. They would also send messengers from their entourage ahead of them into cities to gather the money and have it ready for when Paul and Barnabas and or Silas or whatever would show up. And so these messengers handled money. And so they also had to be very well trusted. Epaphroditus was one of those, and he was sent from Philippi to Paul to give a gift, a financial gift, to minister to him in his lack. And we'll see that later on in the chapter, not in this chapter, but later on in the letter. But I want you to recognize who this guy is. This guy is an important man in Philippi, in the church of Philippi. And he's very much trusted by both Paul and by these people. So it says, "But I considered it necessary to send Epaphroditus, my brother, co-worker, and fellow server, as well as your messenger," that's what it means, "and your minister to my need, since he has been longing for all of you and was distressed because you heard he was sick." God, I'm telling you, this is just so, it's just dripping with relationship. And sadly enough, I don't know how many New Testament churches today, Christian churches today, would even really be able to identify with this. Epaphroditus was longing for them and distressed because he knew that they had heard he was sick. His concern wasn't about his own sickness. He was concerned was how heavy their hearts were, because he knew their hearts would be heavy because they found out he was sick. He wanted to show up and say, "Guys, I'm healthy again. God's healed me. I'm well," because he wanted to relieve that off of them, because he knew them. He knew this church because they had agape love one for one another. It was literally a love feast. And so his deep concern was that their hearts were distressed. And he wanted to relieve that tension in their heart and cause them to realize, "Hey, I'm okay. Don't worry. Please don't worry." You see what I'm saying? I mean, everything seems to be outward, not inward. Paul's not concerned about himself. He's concerned about Philippi. Epaphroditus is not concerned about himself. He's concerned about the people in Philippi. Timothy's not concerned about himself. He's concerned about the church of Philippi. And Philippi, in return, is concerned about Epaphroditus, Timothy, and Paul. They love one another. They spend themselves on one another. And that is just so incredibly important, because that is, that right there is the sign of a growing body of Christ. And if you remember in Colossians and in Ephesians and other books, Paul said, ever since I heard of your genuine faith in Jesus Christ and your agape love for all of the saints, ever since I heard about that, I have never ceased to pray for you that you be filled with the knowledge of God's will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. In other words, your ability to grasp and understand God and grow in koinonia with him is completely linked to your ability to walk in faith and live in agape love with your brother and your sister in Christ. If you don't have those two basic fundamentals down, you are stuck in the mud and you're not going anywhere. And Paul knew that. But these people had a growing faith and growing love for one another. And so he dearly loved this church. Verse 27, it says, indeed, Epaphroditus was sick, so much that he nearly died. However, God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, so that I would not have grief one on top of another. Because he loved Epaphroditus so much, it's like, you know what? God's mercy was not just on Epaphroditus by healing him. It was on me, because if we had lost him, my heart would have been so grieved on top of other griefs that I carry around because of the other churches. He says, for this reason, I'm very eager to send him so that you may rejoice when you see him again and I may be less concerned. Therefore, welcome him in the Lord with all joy and hold men like him in great honor, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his very life to make up what was lacking in your ministry to me. Now, and that right there, that last phrase, risking his life to make up what was lacking in your ministry to me, he's talking about in the gift that they sent. In other words, it'd been a while since they had been able to send any financial aid to Paul at all. And sadly enough, in the early church, there were some churches that just didn't minister to him financially at all. The Corinthian church being one of them. They were some stingy freaking people. And they just didn't give like they ought to have. I mean, this man is spending his life on them, and they don't give. He was really clear. The truth is that, you know, if someone is ministering to you with spiritual things, it's not too much to ask that you minister to them in natural things. And the Philippian church had always, always partnered with Paul financially, but for a while, for whatever reason, we don't know why, the Philippian church were not able to. Maybe it's because they weren't able to send Epaphroditus. Maybe they experienced a lack in their own finances. I don't know. All I know is that for a little while, they weren't able to. But once they were finally able to send a gift, Epaphroditus went to Paul, and he did it to make up what had been lacking in their ministry to him in the past. So that's what he meant by that. And you'll see more of that later on in the letter. So now we're in chapter 3, starting in verse 1. He says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write to you again about this is no trouble for me, and it's a protection for you. I want you to watch out for dogs. Now, the word dogs there is a play on words against the Judaizers who wanted to exploit the Gentile believers and trap them into observances of external Old Testament customs rather than faith in Christ alone. So he was using that term, one they were familiar with. Watch out for dogs. Watch out for evil workers. Watch out for those who mutilate the flesh, by which he was talking about circumcision for salvation. Because you remember, that was a big deal in the early church. Some Jewish believers were trying to press upon Gentiles that, yeah, great. It's great that you believe in our Messiah and all, but hey, he doesn't do you any good if you haven't been circumcised, which wasn't the truth. And, so he's saying, you know, watch out for that. And because of the fact that that would have just brought them into bondage, because it would have been taking their part, at least some of their faith, out of Christ and putting it into a work of the flesh. And he said, I want you to watch out for that. Verse 3, he says, for we, meaning me, Paul, and you Philippians, we are the circumcision. We don't have to be circumcised. We are the circumcision. The ones who serve by the Spirit of God, boast in Christ Jesus, and don't put any confidence in our flesh. Because that's what essentially circumcision was. It was a removing of the flesh. It was supposed to be a sign of letting off the dead old nature. And so, you know, Paul's saying, you know, once you've come to Christ, you don't get circumcised. You are the circumcision. You're one who serves God by the Spirit and boast in Christ Jesus, and you don't put any confidence in your flesh. And by confidence in the flesh, he didn't just mean in your abilities. He meant also you don't put any confidence in anything you can do to obtain or add to your salvation, like outward circumcision. We don't put any confidence in the flesh. None, zero, zip, none. Although I once had confidence in the flesh too, if anyone else thinks he has grounds for confidence in the flesh, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, persecuting the church of God. As to righteousness that is found in the law, blameless. But everything that was gained to me, I have considered to be a loss because of Christ. More than that, I also consider everything to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Because of him, I have suffered the loss of all things and considered them filth, that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own from the law, but one that is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based upon my trust in him. Now, that was a lot. So let's look at that. He says, but everything that was gained to me. Now, he's saying that inside the context of saying we put absolutely no confidence in the flesh. Not only we don't put confidence in circumcision, but we don't put any confidence in our ability, like we did when we were under the Old Testament law, because all based upon how well I was able to keep the law. And of course, I had to offer sacrifices when I messed up and blah, 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 blah. But all of these rituals I had to keep and all the outward things I needed to do, and I had to all do it just by my own strength and my own ability, because the Holy Spirit wasn't within them. They didn't have a new nature under the old covenant. He said, those are the things I used to do. And he said, I don't put any confidence in the flesh anymore. And he said, and if anybody could, it would be me, because I had all these things that we read in verse 5 and 6, all to my credit. But everything that was a credit to me, I now have reconsidered it to actually be a loss. These very things that I thought brought me closer to God actually pushed me further away from him. Everything that it was a gain to me, I've considered to be the complete opposite. Because of Christ. And the reason why I see that is because now I see Christ. I understand who he is. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for those who believe, right? He's not the end of the law. He's the end of the law for righteousness for those who believe. And so all the things that Paul had done and had confidence in his flesh to build up righteousness, he said, I recognize that those things are no longer a gain to me. But in fact, they're actually a stumbling block that keep me away from Christ, who is my righteousness. So everything that was gained to me, everything, all of it, I have considered to be loss because of what I know of Christ. Moreover, I consider everything in my life, not just the stuff I did in Judaism, but everything, to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Notice what Paul is bringing up. He's not using the words we have become accustomed to, like life or eternal life, but that's what he's talking about, because that's what eternal life is knowing Christ. So he says, I consider everything to be loss for the surpassing value of eternal life, is what he's saying, of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. because of Jesus, I've suffered the loss of everything. And I don't regret it. I count everything I lost as though it were nothing more than filth, so that I might gain Christ. He valued Christ so deeply that everything that he'd ever had, the wealth he had, we know he had to have a decent amount of wealth, because his parents almost certainly bought their citizenship, which allowed their son to be born a citizen. His education under Gamaliel was very costly. I mean, this is like sending your kid to Harvard or something like that. I mean, it cost buku dollars, and his parents obviously wrote the check and had no problem. So he came from affluence above and beyond all the other stuff we just read. And he counts all of that as nothing, as worse than nothing, because the real goal is to gain Christ, to be found in him. I don't want to be found. And I'm telling you, this is such a huge message for the church today, especially the modern American church. The American church is so caught up in things that build them up in value outside of Christ. You know, what kind of a job I have, what kind of a house I have, what's my education, how big is my business? How big is your, even okay with us, how big is your church? How successful are my children? Blah, 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 blah. All things that are external things, things of the flesh that build men up in their natural value. Things that give them a sense of significance. And Paul says, you know what? I don't have any sense of significance in anything but Christ. I don't care how I was trained. I don't care what my history was. I don't care that I was born a Jew. I don't care that I was born a Roman. I don't care if I was trained by Gamaliel. I don't care that I had the ear of Rome. I don't care about any of that stuff. All of that stuff now I look back on, I think, dang, what a huge, colossal waste of my time. I would trade all of those years back in an instant if I could relive them over knowing and pursuing Christ. I can't have them back, so what I can do is I can just consider them a loss and run after Christ with all I have left. That is what Paul's saying here. He says, but because I I've suffered the loss of everything, consider them filth that I might gain Christ and be found, my value and my person be found in him, not found in my accomplishments, not found in how many churches God has placed me over as an apostle, not in my acts of service, not in how well and how fluent I am in knowing the law. None of that stuff. My value is completely found in him. And if there's anything else, I don't want to know about it because I don't find my value in that. He says, not having a righteousness of my own from the law, but that which comes through my faith in Christ. The righteousness from God based on my trust of this Jesus I've come to know. I mean, you can see therefore why knowing him was so important, because he's saying that my value is found in being in Christ and the righteousness I obtained from God based on my faith in him. Well, his entire ability to trust Christ came from how much he knew Christ. And so no wonder he valued knowing Christ above everything else. He wanted to know him. So in verse 10, he goes on and he says that very thing. My goal is to know him. You notice he didn't say my goal is to have more churches to minister to so I can broaden the base of my ministry, or my goal is to make sure I preach the perfect message, or that I write one more letter so it can be canonized in scripture, or blah, blah, or fill in all the blanks of the kind of things. Quite honestly, most people in the modern church would fill their roster with. His entire roster was filled up with one thing, that I might know him, period. If that means I get to serve by being an apostle, great. If it means I have to go back to Jerusalem and scrub toilets, great. All I care about, my entire and only goal, is to know Christ. All the other stuff is just fluff. My goal is to know him and the power of his resurrection and the koinonia of his suffering, being conformed to his death, assuming that I will somehow reach the resurrection from among the dead. Now let's stop right there. What Paul's referring to when he says might reach the resurrection from among the dead, he's talking about maturity in Christ. Resurrection from the dead. So, I mean, up to this point, he's speaking about dying to his old nature and through the sufferings of Christ, being conformed to his death, so that he might participate in the resurrection of Christ, where it has Christ being formed in him, which has to do with maturity in Christ. And you don't have to take my word for that. As we keep reading, you're going to see that he says that very thing. Okay? We're not talking about resurrection from among the dead, meaning at the rapture. We're not talking about that. Paul's not saying, I better do all this stuff so I can earn a position on the one-way train out of here. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, assuming that if I know the power of his resurrection through the fellowship of his sufferings and being conformed to his death, I assume I will somehow reach maturity in Christ. And you can tell that's what he's talking about by resurrection from among the dead if you keep on going in verse 12. Not that I've already reached the goal or already am fully mature. So you see the two words are interchangeable. Fully mature and resurrection from the dead are being used interchangeably. He's not talking about the rapture. He's talking about growing up in Christ, right? So not that I've already reached the goal or already fully mature, but I make every effort to take hold of it because I also have been taken hold of by Christ Jesus. Now notice that his reason for this was to honor the one who laid hold on him. Because Jesus has stooped so low as to lay hold on me, Paul, it is only right that I bend every effort I have to, in return, lay hold on him. Right? This is Paul spending himself again. This is Paul answering, yes, Lord, I agape you. I don't just love you like a friend. Right? I want us to read the same passage right there, verses 7 through 11 in the Woos translation. As you know, it many times adds so much depth. So I'm going to read that real quickly. Philippians chapter 3, verse 7 through 11, what we just read. It says, but whatever things were to me a gainful asset, these things I've considered a loss when it comes to my acquisition of Christ. And still, so consider them. In other words, it's not just something I considered then. I still consider it that way. Yes, indeed, therefore, at least even I am still setting all things down to be a loss for the sake of that which excels all other things, and that is my knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. The wording, the reason why that wording is important is because it shows in Paul's letter, he was in the Greek, they would have understood this was a continuous action. Paul was not saying, this is something that I have done. And because I'm so mature and I'm so grown up and look at me, I've already attained. He's saying, you know what? I'm still in the process of laying these things aside. I'm still in the process of setting these things down and reconsidering everything in my life as loss that I might grab hold of Christ. My knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, which I've gained through experience. The knowledge he's talking about there is a knowledge that you gain by spending time with Christ. This is not an academic knowledge. This is a knowledge that is gained when you're in the trenches with someone. You gain this kind of knowledge of Christ by living with him, walking with him, being with him through thick and thin, right? Many of us know what it's like to go through thick and thin, but we left Christ at the door because we're so focused on ourselves and our wallowing and our concern over our life and, oh me, I'm feeling so bad for me and all that. And Jesus is still a block away because we left him as soon as we ran into problems. Paul's like, no. Every step I took Christ with me. And I was leaning on him and relying upon him and placing my trust in him the whole way and crying out that I might know him better, that I might trust him more completely. And that kind of relationship with him has caused me to know Christ in a way that was gained through experience, not just something I read in a book. For whose sake I have been caused to forfeit all things, and I'm still counting them as dung, in order that Christ is the one I might gain. Yes, in order that I might, in the observation of others, be discovered by them to be in Jesus. Not having my own righteousness, that righteousness which is of the law, but that righteousness which is through faith in Christ, that righteousness which is from God on the basis of trust. Yes, for his sake I have been caused to forfeit all things and count them but dung in order that I might come to know him in an experiential way and to come to know experientially the power of his resurrection and a joint participation in his sufferings, being brought to the place where my life will radiate a likeness to his death, if by any means I might arrive at the goal, namely, the out-resurrection from among those who are dead. So the wording there adds some depth and beefiness to it, so we understand that this was a walking with Christ, an experience of him, of joint participation with Christ in his suffering and in his resurrection. So let's keep on going. Before we close, we're going to try to get through this. It says, brothers, I don't consider myself to have taken hold of it. One thing I do, though, forgetting what is behind and reaching forward to what is ahead, I pursue as my goal the prize promised by God's heavenly calling in Christ Jesus, which is maturity in Christ, Christ being formed in me. Therefore, all who are mature should think this way. And if you think differently about anything, God will reveal this to you. In any case, we should live up to whatever truth we have attained. That's what I was saying earlier. God is not expecting you to live in the light that you don't have, to live up to the character of Christ that has not been revealed to you, but to live up to the Christ that you know. And if you're faithful over knowing Christ, or faithful to the Christ that you know, you will be crowned with life in knowing him more. But not until you've been proven in what you already know. And so, you know, and this is where, like I said, many Christians run into a brick wall in their faith where they don't feel like they're progressing. And they feel like all the words that used to have a depth of meaning are now little mantras that I say, and you know, we all say this because I know it's right, but that kind of thing. It's not the growing, flourishing, deepening, excited relationship it was at one time. And the reason why is because when true dedication was necessary, where laying aside the flesh and pressing into Christ was required to go your next step, you stopped. Just stopped. And the reason why we stop is because if we're going to be honest and we're looking at what this passage is telling us, it's because we counted our flesh greater riches than Christ. Knowing him was less a prize. And that's where we have to challenge ourselves. So we're going to end with that today rather than going to the end of the chapter, because I was going to try to go through four. Obviously, that's not happening. But evaluate yourself in the light of the passion that Paul is showing here. Paul is that burnt offering we've talked about so much in the Old Testament. He was offering himself up day by day, pouring himself out. His love was genuine. His passion and his zeal was real. This is a guy that knew Christ probably on a level that you and I don't know him. And yet he was not becoming lethargic in his faith. He was more excited than he'd ever been. He was more on fire than he'd ever been. He was more in pursuit of knowing Christ than he had ever been. So, you know, it's not because we have become so familiar with Christ and really know him so well that we become that way. It's because of that fact that we came to know Christ to a point, but then at that point, we wound up loving our flesh more than we loved the knowledge of Christ. And we stopped our pursuit. And you have to press through that. And the only thing that's going to cause you to press through that is reevaluating your heart so that you value him as you should value him. The only reason why we stop our progress in Christ is because we value something else more. which means we need to reset, you know, and approach him. I mean, this is not a hard thing. It requires just going to the Father and saying, you know what? I know that my progress in you has been thwarted because I don't value you like I used to. I mean, I feel like I do. I'm not necessarily feeling that disconnect, but it must be there because otherwise I'd be progressing. Otherwise I'd be more excited about my walk in you. I'd be running after you with all of my heart. And the truth is, you and I both know I'm not. And so I need the scales pulled away from my eyes that I might see you with fresh eyes and see you for who you really are again. Then I might value, because if I really see you for who you really are, value, my value of you will automatically be reset. Because it's not that God depreciated in value. It's because our view of him depreciated. And so we're asking for a fresh revelation of him, a fresh awareness of who he really is, that we might honestly and genuinely and deeply value him as we much once did, so that our progress may continue. So spend some time reevaluating yourself in the light of that this next week, before we go further next week. And ask the Lord, just be vulnerable to him and share with him, say, you know, this is where I am. And I need to go beyond that. And I know the only way I'm going to go beyond that is valuing Christ with the kind of passion I'm reading Paul coming out of, pouring out of Paul's lips to the Philippians. This is a man who's been born again for at least as many years as I've been born again. And has walked with God in some way or another all of his life. And he's more on fire now and more in pursuit of Christ now than he ever was. I need some of that. I need that dished out on me. And that requires me to do what Paul did. And that is, he walked with Christ through the trenches. He lived with him. He got to know him by way of experience. He brought him into everything. And he never allowed his view of Christ to diminish and dim. He continued to hold him as the most valuable. So I'm going to go ahead and open it up for any comments or questions. And then we'll go ahead and close.
Just again, recognizing God's hand and connecting our prayer time and themes that came up with some of the songs, as well as some of the information and themes that were here in this chapter. But just personally, just thinking about how it's almost like, just like we have different phases of relationship with people in our lives that are different. That different now than they were years ago or whatever, they change. And we often wish we had what we had years ago or the way it was, the way it used to be. But it's like we build new relationships for the time that we're in. Mm-hmm. And I feel that way sometimes, you know, rather than hanging on to the glory days, so to speak, of some of the really good times I feel like I had with the Lord. I know that he wants to build a new relationship with me where I am now for this time, for this day, the person I am today. And I think that's something to keep in mind rather than striving for something we once had. Mm-hmm. You know, these are different times we live in, mm-hmm. you know, and God has different things he wants to do in us maybe now than he would have wanted to do 10 years ago.
Absolutely.
And so that's just something to keep in mind. And then just the other thought that popped into my head a minute ago is, I remember when I was really young, I got saved really young. But then when I was about 12, I just really started stirring in my heart again. And I went to my youth pastor and asked, you know, how do you know you're saved and just different things. But the thing that came to me then and always stuck with me was that I just rededicated my life to him. Mm-hmm. And even in this year, there have been different times when, you know, I felt like, you know, I just need to do that. I just need to go back as if it's my first time giving my life to him, mm-hmm. and rededicate my life to him.
Yeah.
And try to live that way. And I feel sometimes like I have to do that every day.
You do.
You do. And in one way you do.
You do.
But anyway, just thoughts.
That's good. I mean, because the examples we have under the old covenant, like of the whole burnt offering, they weren't given the same cow every day. They had to bring a brand new cow. And they had to go through the whole process all over again of offering it up and putting it on the altar and all those things. It was a daily thing. And Paul said the same thing. I die daily. So you're right. I mean, you nailed it on the head. It's something you present yourself before the Lord fresh every day. A commitment every day. So yeah, I'm not trying to turn it into a regimented thing, you know, where if you don't say these magic words and you're not dedicated, of course, I'm not saying something silly like that. I'm just saying that, but your notion that you're feeling is right, that you come to him just because you were dedicated yesterday doesn't mean you're dedicated today. You make the determination. You look the day in the eye and you say, well, you know what? Today I'm dedicated to Christ. I made the dedication a long ago that Jesus is my Lord, and today is another day where I have the privilege and the right to live it, and I've made that decision. So that's right, absolutely. Anybody else have a thought?
The thing that came to mind, and we talked about it a little bit during prayer time, is these one-line scriptures or different one lines from a song or things that just, you know, pop into your head, mm-hmm. as, you know, and even here as we're talking about, you know, how well do we know him, you know, mm-hmm. and it depends on us,
yeah.
And then I thought, and he walks with me and he talks mm-hmm. with me and he tells me I am his own.
Yes.
You know, those are, that may seem kind of silly, but
no.
Even little, you know, just little lines like that,
mm-hmm.
they give you something to think about, to ponder over. And so I think that's kind of cool. He does that a lot with me, with mm-hmm. And not just the song, but, you know, a scripture
mm-hmm.
or a part of a scripture sometimes, just half of the scripture.
Yeah.
And it kind of pulls me back to, you know, you better look at it this way, or, you know, you're on the right track. It's just, it's just kind of cool.
You're right. Don't lose sight of the fact that what you're doing when that happens is, in one way or another, you're having koinonia with the brother or the sister that wrote those words, because their grace that God had deposited in their heart was written down in a song or in a letter or whatever. And when you read them, they're influencing you with the influence God influenced their heart with. And it continues on. It's a family thing. And so there's nothing silly about it. It's beautiful. So, absolutely. That's just awesome. So, very good. So, all right. Well, there's nothing else. We'll go ahead and close in prayer, but please keep that as your focus, this week. Just reevaluating your value of Christ. And, because that's ultimately really the issue. When we look at what Paul was saying here, you see a man that was just burning up with passion over knowing Christ. And he would not have felt that way if he didn't value him deeply. He had to be willing to count everything as rubbish and filth that he might gain Christ. Well, that was a value statement. It was saying, you know what, because I value Christ more than these other things, I count everything that's not Christ as though it were worthless, because he's what's truly valuable. And allowing that process to begin again in our own hearts. So let's close the prayer.
Grace. 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 Grace.